one of my brethren tried to give me a nice big hint here. I'll try to be mindful of the time this morning. I couldn't resist. Chapter 5 of Galatians. Chapter 5. Chapter 5, we'll begin reading at verse 2. Behold, I, Paul, say unto you that if ye be circumcised, Christ shall profit you nothing. For I testify again to every man that is circumcised that he is a debtor to do the whole law. Christ is become of no effect unto you. Whosoever of you are justified by the law, ye are fallen from grace. And we'll cease our reading from there. This morning, we're going to look at one aspect. We're going to try to bring out the main problem of the Galatians here. Not just the cause of the problem, but the actual problem itself. What they were actually doing as a result of the Judaizers coming in and bringing their false doctrine among the Galatians. We want to, and in fact, just as a matter of identifying what that is, the big deal with the Galatians at this point is where their trust was. Their trust, after Paul had come among them, their trust had been fixed upon the Lord Jesus Christ. But now, after the Judaizers had come in among the churches, bringing in the doctrine of circumcision, their trust now had been removed from the Lord Jesus Christ and fixed actually upon their own efforts. And as Paul puts it here a little bit later in this text, fixed upon their efforts to keep the law. It is the crux of it is they're not trusting that Jesus Christ actually fulfilled the law for righteousness and imputed that righteousness unto every one of the elect. But now they've changed their trust upon that to trusting that it is them, it is their efforts, it is their deeds that will at the end of the day either declare them righteous or guilty before God. Paul, in the fourth chapter, at the close of the fourth chapter, points out to the brethren, or to the Galatian churches, he uses terms like brethren. He identifies these people, these churches, as churches of the Lord Jesus Christ. He identifies them as people that he considered himself as his brethren. Now, while they're Gentile, yet he says, you're my brethren. And you had the Spirit of God in your hearts crying, Abba, Father. So he acknowledges in the letter, you are children of God. Okay, as we come into the close of the fourth chapter and into the fifth chapter, he makes this transition verse here, and in the first verse, he calls upon them to remain steadfast in the truth, to hang on to the liberty that you have, whereby Christ has made you free. Hang on to the truth that you've been saved by the grace of God, and don't get caught up in the idea or this false doctrine of thinking that you got to keep the law in order to establish your own righteousness. He says that if you do that, you are in bondage. Now, if they do get entangled, and Paul this is what he's addressing here in these next three verses. If you get entangled, there are consequences. There is some effect that will have upon you if you get entangled in this bondage to the law. All right, and so that's what he's looking at here this morning, or in this passage. All right, so let's emphasize, or let's concentrate our efforts this morning on the second verse, and then we'll get the next two verses, Lord willing, tonight. Behold, I, Paul, say unto you that if ye be circumcised, Christ shall profit you nothing. All right, Paul starts off with the word behold. You've heard me time and time and time again drawing our attention to what this word means. Behold. In other words, take note. I want you to pay attention. Paul's been writing this letter, defending the truth, defending his apostleship, calling back to the witness stand their own experience when he preached the gospel to them. But then he says at this point, he says, behold. He calling back their attention. You might have been straying. You might have been out there on the Mount with Moses, you know, or been off in Pittsburgh. He says, but right now I want you to pay attention to what I'm about to tell you in these next couple of verses. There are consequences to your leaving the truth and being entangled in the bondage of the law. There are consequences. All right. Behold, I, Paul. When he says, I, Paul, it's like he is saying that what I'm about to tell you is very serious. I am putting my name upon what I'm about to tell you, and I am not afraid to tell you these things. I am not afraid for you to share what I'm sharing with you in this letter with other people. You put my name to what I'm telling you here, and I'm telling you this as an apostle. He's addressed them as brethren, but now at this point, I, Paul, it's like he's saying, I, the apostle of Jesus Christ, I, the called servant of God, me, an apostle by the will of God, I am telling you that if you forsake the truth, there are consequences to your doing so. I don't want to minimize what Paul is saying here. I want us to really feel the effect of the words that Paul is saying here. We as Old Baptist preachers, and I'm going to share with you a little bit later tonight what this is not saying, but at the same time, I want you to understand that what Paul is saying is still very serious. It's very serious to us that we hold to, that we remain steadfast in the truth of the gospel of Jesus Christ. All right, and Paul, he is using all the authority that his office holds to emphasize the ramifications of their forsaking the truth and following after the law for righteousness. He says in this introductory remark that he makes here in this second verse. It implies, okay, the seriousness of what he's about to say, and then what he reveals a little bit after this makes very clear what the implication is. And words like, or phrases like, Christ shall profit you nothing, or Christ has become of no effect to you, or ye are fallen from grace. These all indicate the seriousness of their forsaking the truth and adhering to the law of Moses for righteousness. All right. Then he goes and says that if ye be circumcised. When he says if here, it implies that they had not yet submitted to the rite. Or it appears that way, that they had not yet submitted, but that they were contemplating it. They were contemplating submitting to circumcision. Already, the Judaizers had made headway among the Galatian saints because we go back to chapter 4 and verse 10. He says, ye observe days and months and times and years. You're already observing the various feast days of the Jews. So the Judaizers already had made an impact upon them. In fact, and we'll talk about this later, but we find in Galatians 1:7 how that Paul, he says that there are some among you that trouble you. They already had an impact upon the saints of the Galatian churches. All right, so he says that they were, that if you be circumcised, they implying that they were contemplating it. Now, circumcision in and of itself is not a bad thing, okay? It's the motivation behind it that makes it bad or good. All right? Or makes it bad or indifferent. All right? There are millions of men males in the world through history that have practiced circumcision just as a matter of custom. There are also those who from the idea of personal hygiene, who practice this circumcision. But this was not the case with the Galatians. This wasn't the case with the Judaizers. The Judaizers were telling the Galatian churches that if you are not circumcised after the law of Moses, you cannot be saved. All right, they say that, as a matter of fact, in Acts 15:1, and certain men which came down from Judea taught the brethren and said, except ye be circumcised after the manner of Moses, ye cannot be saved. And then they say pretty much the same thing in the fourth verse. All right, but anyway, this was a matter that the churches had picked up, as we have already spoken about there in Jerusalem some time before. But anyway, so circumcision in and of itself is not a bad thing, but if you're going to practice this, if you're going to submit to this rite of circumcision or to circumcision as a religious rite, you're submitting to it in order to establish your own righteousness. You're submitting to it in order to be right in the sight of God. You're thinking that if you're going to do this, that God is going to say, okay, this is a righteous man because he's submitted to this rite. Then he says, don't be circumcised. You're doing it all for the wrong reasons. Forget about it. Lay it aside. All right? Forget about it. So, if the Galatians submitted to this, submitted to the rite of circumcision, to establish their own righteousness, then in a sense it would make their fall complete. Okay? It would make their fall complete. We'll talk about that a little bit later today. All right, he says here, if you be circumcised, Christ shall profit you nothing. All right, profit, we pretty much understand the word here is to be of use or advantage. All right, Christ will profit you nothing. If you're circumcised, if you divert your trust from circumcision, from the Lord Jesus Christ unto circumcision, then Christ is not going to profit you anything. All right? He's not going to profit. That's what Paul's saying here. He's not going to profit you anything. All the advantages, all the usefulness of Christ. And let me just say it this way. All the usefulness of the doctrine of Christ, all the usefulness of the gospel of Christ, it's not going to benefit you one iota if you divert your trust from Jesus Christ of the gospel unto circumcision. Okay? In a nutshell, that's what Paul's saying. He's not going to profit you anything. So this is something, when Paul's saying this, this is something that that's going on in their minds. It's a trust issue. All right, they're redirecting their trust. If you're going to submit to circumcision, it means you're moving your trust away from the Lord Jesus Christ, and you're moving it into the law of Moses. Paul said in Galatians chapter 2 and verse 21, I do not frustrate the grace of God, for if righteousness come by the law, then Christ is dead in vain. So when they would remove their trust from the Lord Jesus Christ and put their trust in their own works to keep the deeds or to keep the law of Moses, what they were in effect saying was that Christ, when he died on the cross, it didn't make one iota difference in their stand before God. Okay? That his dying on the cross was of no benefit to me. I still got to do something if I'm going to be right in the sight of God. That's what they're saying. That Christ died in vain. That his death on the cross, it did not benefit me one bit. All right, his death, it might have been useful for somebody else perhaps, but it certainly wasn't applicable to me. That's what they're saying whenever they are submitting to the rite of circumcision. All right, Paul says, however, that there in the second chapter, in verse 21, I do not frustrate the grace of God. I do not corrupt the grace of God. I keep it clean. I preach it just the way it is. I don't try to mix law the law in with righteousness or the law with grace. I don't mix works with grace. It can't be mixed. We'll talk about that later as well. But I don't mix it all up. I preach it just the way it is. Salvation is by the grace of God. Justification is by the grace of God. Pure and simple. All right? We said a while ago in Galatians 1:7, Paul says, speaking about the gospel, he says the gospel that the Judaizers taught, he says, it's not a gospel, which is not another, but there be some that trouble you and would pervert the gospel of Christ. That word trouble means to make perplexed, to make anxious. Anybody ever been anxious? Anybody ever been worried? Anyone ever been full of fear? You're afraid something's going to happen? This is what we're talking about. The Judaizers, with their doctrine, had brought in, had caused anxiety. They had caused fear in the hearts of the Galatian saints. It would only have done that had they then began to doubt that Christ was the end of the law for righteousness. If they began to doubt that he did not obtain eternal redemption for us, that he perhaps did not appoint us to wrath, but to obtain salvation, and so on. When they begin to doubt the finished work of Jesus Christ, then comes fear. All right, so for the remainder of the service, let's look at some of the many spiritual advantages to the believer. I say believer, not to the doubter, but to the believer. All right, first thing. In Psalm 125, verse 1, this is one of our memory verses at home. He says here that they that trust in the Lord shall be as Mount Zion, which cannot be removed, but abideth forever. Listen to what the psalmist says there. They that trust in the Lord, all right, trusting, they're putting all their confidence. They're leaning upon the Lord Jesus Christ. They're leaning upon God. All right, they put all their confidence in him. And he says, those who put their trust in the Lord, he says, it's those same individuals that are like Mount Zion, which in the text, he says, cannot be removed. Mount Zion, according to the text, is unmovable. It doesn't move. It cannot be moved out of place. All right? He says that Mount Zion, it abides forever. And praise God, friends, whenever you see anyone that's trusting in the Lord, you see a person who no doubt is a child of God. For someone who is unregenerate cannot trust in the Lord and will not trust in the Lord. Okay? Get that. They will not and they cannot trust in the Lord. They have not the spiritual capacity, all right, to do so because they're dead in trespasses and sins, and they will not because they hate God. All right? So if you see someone trusting in the Lord, you see someone who is a child of God, and you see a person who you can be assured of, and the person who is doing the trusting is assured of that they're a child of God. They abide forever. They have eternal life. All right? Let's look at something else. He says in John chapter 5, verse 24, along these same lines, he says, verily, verily, I say unto you, he that heareth my word and believeth on him that sent me, this is Christ speaking, believes on the Father that sent Christ, that person hath everlasting life. They have everlasting life, all right? And shall not come into condemnation, but is passed from death unto life. And then I like what John writes there in 1 John 5:1. He says, whosoever believeth that Jesus is the Christ is born of God. So again, if you're trusting in the Lord, if you're trusting in the Lord, it is evidence that you are one of God's children. All right? Trusting in the Lord the believer is happy. I said that so easy, didn't I? The believer is happy. All right, let me give you my text here. Proverbs chapter 16, verse 20. He that handleth a matter wisely shall find good, and whoso trusteth in the Lord, happy is he. That is a declaration of fact. If you trust the Lord, he says, you are happy. To the degree that you don't trust the Lord, to that same degree, you're not very happy. Think about that. Think about the ramifications of that. When you don't trust, it's not the fact that you just don't trust, it's the fact that you don't trust in the Lord, okay? There's a lot of people trust in a lot of different things, right, in this world? And it's when they trust in other things that they are unhappy. But if they're trusting in the Lord says, Solomon by divine inspiration says, we are happy. And friends, this applies whether we're talking about righteousness, salvation, eternal life, the just common day circumstances of life. It doesn't matter what we're talking about. A person who is wholly leaning upon the Lord Jesus Christ, he that is wholly leaning upon God, who's placing all of his confidence, who is resting in the Lord, indeed is resting, and he's happy. Can you imagine? Let's imagine that you have been a slave all of your life. And then on one particular day, the Emancipation Proclamation comes out. You hear this proclamation and you say, praise God, I'm free. All right? The shackles come off, you know, both from the wrists and the ankles. And can you imagine what you're going to feel like when you get that? When your master says you're free to go? And you realize, I'm free. That's right. I'm free. I'm going to be like Jason and Nathaniel when they say, hooray, you know, we're excited. I'm happy. Praise God, I've been delivered from my bondage. Well, whenever the gospel comes and someone believes the gospel, that's exactly the description of that individual. They're happy. They've just now been delivered from their shackles. They've been delivered from their bondage. They've been set free. And boy, they're clicking their heels together, praising God, saying, look at me, I'm free. That's a happy individual. Circumstances of life come. Earthquakes, you know, the government just disintegrates, you know, and there's war all around. And that person who's trusting in the Lord is still happy. Happy is that individual who is trusting in the Lord. Someone is trusting the Lord for righteousness, who trusts that the Lord Jesus Christ, that his work on the cross accomplished eternal redemption for them. Someone who is trusting that the Lord Jesus Christ fulfilled the law of righteousness, that he fulfilled it to a jot and a tittle, and that work was imputed to his account, that the condemnation that was due him, Jesus bore for him on the cross. That person is free from all anxiety. He's free from all fear. Now all the weight, all the trouble, all the burden now has been lifted. And I tell you, that person is happy. He that trusts in the Lord, happy is he. He that trusts in the providential care of the Lord, happy is he. All right. In Isaiah chapter 26, verse 3, another one of my favorite texts of Scripture, we have a declaration, thou, God, wilt keep him in perfect peace, whose mind is stayed on thee because he trusteth in thee. Thou wilt keep him in perfect peace. Perfect peace. Whose mind is stayed on thee. Now I've illustrated before, you know, I'm, you know, just leaning upon this pulpit. You know, My personnel, all my weights leaned upon this pulpit. Some people, they get weary. They'll lean upon, you know, the wall. They'll lean, you know, against the door jamb. They'll lean on whatever. They're resting. They've got all their weight now leaned upon whatever it is they're leaning on. They've stayed themselves on something. A person who is staying on the Lord, a person who is resting in the Lord, a person who is trusting in the Lord. The promise is, the declaration is that the Lord himself will keep him in perfect peace. That perfect peace is like tranquility of soul. There is no anxiety. There's no warfare going, you know, the to and fro in the inside the mind. There's no worry inside the mind. There's no fretting inside the mind. That person is in perfect peace. He's resting. That person is not leaning upon himself for righteousness. That person is leaning upon the one who is able and did accomplish the righteousness of the law. A person who's trusting says, God's not only able, he accomplished it. He accomplished righteousness for me. He sent his son, Jesus Christ, into the world to wrought out the righteousness of the law, to live a life that was perfectly in harmony with the law of God. And his life of obedience to the law is put to my account. When you're trusting in that truth, you're at peace. There is no sitting back, biting the fingernails, no sitting back, afraid, trembling. Am I getting it all right? Am I really doing this in the right manner? Did I have the right motivation behind that action over there? Am I praying like I ought to? Did I ask forgiveness sincerely? Did I do all these things the way he expects me to do it? You see, my friends, if we're leaning upon our abilities, if we're leaning upon what we do, there'll never be real peace. But when you see that Jesus Christ, the very Son of God, verily God in the flesh, he wrought it out, and God will only accept his righteousness, will only accept his obedience, will only accept his sacrifice, then that person has perfect peace. But this goes further than just leaning upon the Lord for righteousness. This trusting the Lord, it involves an everyday, in our everyday lives, in whatever. We meet with all kinds of obstacles in life, all kinds of troubles, all kinds of trials, all kinds of uncertainties. Which way do I go, Lord? How will this turn out? You know, all these things, and we begin to worry and fret about these things. But Peter has the answer to that. I should say God has the answer to that. He inspires Peter to write in 1 Peter chapter 5 and verse 7, casting all your care upon him, for he careth for you. Casting all your care. What is it? What is it that vexes your soul? What is it that troubles your mind? What is it that causes you to lie in bed awake at night? What causes you to worry? What causes you trouble in your mind? What is it that robs you of your peace? Peter says, whatever it is, cast it all upon him because he cares for you. How much has your worrying ever changed anything? for that matter, how much of our worrying actually has been for things that were true? Our worrying hasn't changed anything about the change the circumstances. All it's brought to us is anxiety. Brings us illness, really. I mean, you start worrying about stuff, you worry it long enough, it makes you sick. Peter says to the worriers of the world, he says, cast it all upon him. Now, I love this word, casting, because it's used in other places. In one place where they took their clothes, they took their garments and they cast it upon the donkey before the Lord got on the donkey to ride into Jerusalem. They cast it upon the donkey. Now the donkey is carrying the burden of their garments and not them themselves. Someone else is carrying the burden. You see that? And that's the picture we have here. Peter saying, take your burden and cast it upon the Lord. Or as the hymn writer says, take it to the Lord and leave it there. Take your burden to the Lord and leave it there. That's casting your burden upon the Lord. And he says, for he careth for you. That word care means he's concerned over you. If there's anyone who can change the circumstances of life, it's him. Amen? He's able to do exceeding abundantly above all that we ask or think. He is not thwarted in what he does, what he purposes to do. God loves us. He loves us. He's demonstrated that love by sending his son in the world to die on the cross. He's that love didn't stop whenever Christ died on the cross. His love continues. If he gave his only begotten son to die for us, how shall he not freely give us all things? I contend that God is on his throne right now. He's looking out upon his people, whether they're awake or asleep, and he's caring for them. Yes, there might be trials and troubles that come upon them, but my friends, he tempers those trials. He tempers those troubles, and he will give grace to meet against those trials and troubles, and uses those troubles to teach us lessons in life, to help us to depend upon him more. Amen? Cast all your care upon him, for he cares for you. Whatever troubles you, whatever vexes you, whatever robs you of your peace, friends, give it to the Lord and leave it there. And you knew I had to get here to this next verse. Philippians chapter 4 and verse 6. When he says, be careful for nothing. Be careful for nothing. So Paul's in harmony here with Peter over there. Paul and Peter are saying the same thing. And is it any wonder? Is there any doubt that they would be saying the same thing? Because they're both writing by divine inspiration. They're just the penmen, but still the same author. Paul says, be careful for nothing. Don't worry about anything. Brother Shannon, that's easy to say. Yes, I know it is. I can worry too. I can lay in the bed at night, you know, and say, how am I going to work this out? You know, I wish this right. Just sit there and for hours and just. The Lord tells me and he tells you. He says, be careful for nothing, but in everything. Listen to what he says, but in everything, by prayer and supplication, with thanksgivings, let your requests be made known unto God, and the peace of God, which passeth all understanding, shall keep your minds and hearts through Christ Jesus. Paul is describing the same peace that Isaiah is writing about in Isaiah 26:3. Perfect peace. It's a peace that Paul says it passeth all understanding. How can you sit there with all these calamities around and not be moved? Because my God is in control. He's large and he's in charge. Did I say that right? He's large and he's in charge. I think I said that right. Why should I worry? There's a story that I heard again just recently. This man was known for his worrying. I mean, this guy worried about everything. And, you know, people see him and he's got this you know, vexed countenance. I mean, he's just, you know, mully grubbing and he's worried and he's always anxious and all this sort of thing. And one day, his friends saw him and he wasn't worried anymore. He says, "Hey, man, why? You know, you're always worrying about something. What's the deal here? What gives? Why aren't you worried anymore?" He says, "I've got someone hired to do all the worrying for me." He said, "Wow, does that work?" He says, "Well, you take a look." He said, "Well, what does it cost you?" He says, $10,000 a day. He says, "How in the world can you afford that?" He says, "I don't know. I just let him worry about that." Friends, we got someone who can take care of the problems. Amen? We got some. There's someone that is on our behalf, who is for us, who is able to do exceeding abundantly above all that we ask or think. We got someone who cares for us. Someone who loves us with an everlasting love. Therefore, he hath drawn us with everlasting loving kindness. One who loved us so much, he sent his son in the world to die for us. How shall we not trust in him? Place all our confidence in him. In Isaiah, going back to Isaiah there in chapter 26, the fourth verse says, "Trust ye in the Lord forever, for in the Lord Jehovah is everlasting strength." Speaks of his ability. In the Lord is everlasting strength. Isn't it comforting to know that our God never gets tired? He never gets wearied. He never has to take a nap. He never has to go to bed at night. He never has to rest to recover strength. He has everlasting strength. Isn't that wonderful to think about, that God is always on the job, that he never gets tired and weary? We can't say that of ourselves. We go a few hours without sleep there and we're like, "Where's the bed? I long for my pillow." But not so with God. God says that, the prophet here, Isaiah, says that with the Lord Jehovah, for in the Lord Jehovah is everlasting strength. When you've got your confidence in him, or that should be warrant for putting our confidence in him, he has everlasting strength. He's not going to go to sleep on the job. He's not ever going to be too weak to work it out. He's never going to let you down. He's always there. I missed the clock. He's always on the job. Let me share this one last verse. In Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 13, Paul writes, "In whom ye also trusted, after that ye heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also after that ye believed, ye were sealed with that Holy Spirit of promise, which is the earnest of our inheritance until the redemption of the purchased possession unto the praise of his glory." When the gospel was preached to the Ephesians and they believed the gospel, they trusted in the Lord Jesus Christ. At that moment that they trusted in the Lord Jesus Christ, they were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise, which Paul says is the earnest of our inheritance. It is like putting down earnest money on a house with the promise, this is a promise that I'm going to pay the whole amount. I'm going to buy this house. All right? I've got earnest money. That's a promise. It is a promise you can count on that I'm gonna pay. The Lord Jesus gives us his children, his people. He gives us the earnest of our inheritance. When we trust in him, he gives us the confidence, he gives us the assurance that we are one of his. That one day we're going to depart this world and to be with Christ, which is far better. We're going to depart this world and enter into our everlasting inheritance. That advantage is to the believer, to the person who places his confidence, places his hope, in the Lord Jesus Christ. May God help us to always rest in the Lord, to always be steadfast in the truth, to always believe His promises that He's made to us. May the Lord add His blessings.
Opposite side of the Red Sea. Be still and see the salvation of the Lord. Be still, my soul. Be still. Don't get anxious. Don't fret. Why? Why could he say this? Why could he give this instruction to himself, to his soul? The Lord is on thy side. Are you a child of God? Do you have the assurance of your salvation by the shed blood of Jesus Christ? Do you see yourselves as among the elect children of God? My friends, this message is to you. This song is to you. Be still, my soul. The Lord is on your side. How can you say that, Brother Shannon? Because He loved you so much, He sent His Son into the world to die on the cross. I say He's on your side, wouldn't you? The Lord is on your side. He's on thy side. Be still, my soul. The Lord is on thy side. Bear patiently the cross of grief or pain. Don't murmur. Don't complain. Don't ask why. Just bear patiently the cross of grief or pain. Leave to thy God to order and provide. In every change He faithful will remain. Be still, my soul. Thy best, thy heavenly friend, through thorny ways, leads to a joyful end. Do you see the encouragement there is in the hymn here? Do you see how that this hymn is actually based on Scripture? It's a spiritual song. It's a spiritual song. He says here, "Be still, my soul. Thy God doth undertake to guide the future as He hath the past." He hasn't forgot about us. He hasn't just said, okay, I'm done with the world now. I'm no longer involved. It's not like some preachers say, he just created the world, and he wound it up and he's just let it go to let us do its thing. My friends, I believe he's still in control. I believe he's still very much involved in today. Don't you think? He does his will in the army of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth. He's involved. As Paul says in one place, he worketh all things after the counsel of his own will. No, he's not the author of sin. No, he doesn't cause people to commit sin. But my friends, he can stay one course of action as well as permit another course of action to go along. Just because something evil in this world happens does not mean that God... It doesn't mean that he caused it, nor does it mean that he's not in control. You know, when they commented about the planes flying into the World Trade Towers a couple of years ago, they said, "Where was God in all that?" He's still on his throne. That's where he's at. He's still in control. And when God is in control, he wouldn't let that happen. Are you sure about that? Brother Doyle Hurst yesterday preached an amazing sermon. Where was God? Where was God? That wasn't the title of the message anyway, but this is what I got out of it here. One of the things I got out of it. People want to ask, where was God when the planes flew into the trade towers? Where was God when my little boy there of 7 years old died? Where was where was God there when my daughter is suffering with cystic fibrosis? Where was God whenever my 18-year-old brother was run over by a garbage truck? Where was God when all these evil things happened in my life? Well, let me ask you another question. Where was God when Jesus Christ was nailed on the cross of Calvary? Where was God when they spat in His face? Where was God there when they scourged Him with a cat of nine tails? Where was God there when they smote Him across the face with the palms of their hands? Where was God when they buffeted Him with their fists? Where was God when they crowned Him with a crown of thorns? Where was God there when they mocked Him and said, "Oh, you saved others, but thyself you cannot save"? Where was God in all that?
I contend he was still on his throne, and he was still working things after the counsel of his own will. What do you think today? Be still, my soul. The waves and winds still know his voice, who ruled while he dwelt below. Be still, my soul. The hour is hastening on when we shall be forever with the Lord. When disappointment, grief, and fear are gone, sorrow forgot, love's purest joys restored. Be still, my soul. When change and tears are past, all safe and blessed, we shall meet at last. Amen. Singing is an absolute important benefit that must be implemented in the life of the child of God. If he wants the word of Christ to dwell in him richly, he must sing. He must sing. He must sing. And not to the exclusion of the other tools that God has given to his people. May the Lord bless you.